End times. There it is. Israel in the end times. And we're looking at the end times, but through the lens of the nation of Israel and God's future plans for this unique group of people that he called, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when he called a man by the name of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He has had his hand on this people group and this nation ever since that time. Now, the last two Sundays, we looked at what's referred to as the invasion of Gog and Magog. That's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It is a yet future failed invasion that a number of nations are going to make against the land of Israel. We don't know exactly when it's going to occur, but it appears it's going to occur prior to the seven-year tribulation period. So the church may be here to witness it. But Gog, he's the leader. He is going to lead this coalition of nations that we looked at. And the Lord will supernaturally intervene on Israel's behalf and destroy Gog and his allies. And so we saw very dramatically that God fights for Israel. And so that's what we looked at the last couple of times. So what we're going to do is we're just going to move chronologically through eschatology here. Eschatology is simply the study of last things. So we're just moving chronologically through what the Bible says is going to take place in the future concerning the nation of Israel. So what we're going to do is we started prior to the tribulation. Today, we are going to look at the start of the tribulation and all the things that are going to unfold at the very beginning here between Israel and this coming world leader, the man of lawlessness, who is yet to come on the world stage. We know him as the Antichrist, but I believe he's only referred to as that once or maybe twice in the scriptures. He has, I believe, over 30 different titles in the Bible. And so we're going to look at what's going to transpire these next 3 weeks. We're going to look at the tribulation period and what's going to happen with Israel at the start of the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation. Then, after that, we will take a week and we will look at what is known as the Kingdom Age or the Millennial Reign of Christ, where he comes back at the end of the tribulation and he rules over all the world, all the nations for 1,000 years. You might want to be interested in knowing about that. If you're a born-again Christian, you'll be coming back with Jesus and ruling and reigning with him. So you might want to have some idea of what you're going to be doing for the next 1,000 years. So we'll get into that. And then the final message, we will look at what is known as the eternal state, or just eternity, when God makes a new heavens and a new earth. And that's Revelation 21 and 22. And that'll take us all the way out through eternity, as far as your mind can go. And so that is basically a rough outline of what the Bible has to say concerning end times, last things. That's pretty much what it's going to deal with, the tribulation, the kingdom age, and the eternal state. So, we cannot look at every last detail concerning end times. There is too much to study. It's just too much information. So we are going to focus, we're not going to look at everything, but we're going to focus again specifically on Israel and what's going to happen with Israel. And so our title today is The Covenant and the False Christ. And we're going to be in mostly 2 Thessalonians 2, but we'll also make our way over to Revelation chapter 6, just the first couple of verses. All right, so the covenant and the false Christ. These are all yet to come. These things we will be looking at. Now, our first point today, really just 2 points here for you today. Number one is that after the rapture, Antichrist is revealed. He will not be revealed until the church is gone. So if you enjoy guessing at who the Antichrist might be, that's fine. But if you're a Christian, you won't be here to tell everybody I told you so. You won't be able to confirm it. You won't be able to be proven wrong. So I guess you could say who you think it is. And either way, you'll be okay. We will not be here when the Antichrist is revealed. So we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. He's the one we're looking for. So let's take a look here then at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 as we begin today, looking at the man of lawlessness who is yet to come, this world leader. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 we'll look at as we begin here today. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, that's the rapture. He's coming, we're going to be gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what the Bible says concerning last things. And you have given these things to us that we might be spiritually ready, not to scare us, but to prepare us for what is to come. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would speak through your word clearly to our hearts today. Encourage your people here. Help them to be busy doing your business, doing your work, until you come again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have the rapture of the church. He mentions that there concerning this. He's got some things to say to them here in verses 1 through 4. Now, you'll notice he says, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed, right? The Thessalonians were getting bent out of shape, we would say. What was bothering them? Well, what was bothering them is found in verse 2. There were false prophecies going around where people were saying, we're already in the tribulation, referred to as the day of the Lord here. There were false prophets saying things like that. There were false reports that they were hearing indicating these same things. And there was even a letter that had Paul's name on it that said, we're in the tribulation period, signed Paul. It was a false letter. These lies were out there, and the Thessalonians were hearing them, and they were getting concerned. Uh-oh, I thought we were going to be raptured. We're already in the tribulation period? This isn't good news. He says there's some things that are going to occur before the tribulation begins, folks, and those things haven't occurred yet. There's a number of things. He mentions two of them here. First of all, he mentions what is translated in the NIV as the rebellion. That's probably not the best word. The word in Greek is apostasia. And the best English translation is, of course, the word apostasy. Apostasy is the turning from one's previously held convictions and beliefs. So you said over here you believed this. Now you're coming over here and saying, I don't believe that anymore. When you do that concerning the word of God, when people do that, they are, biblically speaking, apostates. They have turned from the truth, from what they once at least professed. They may not have possessed it, but they professed it. They said it over here. They've turned from it over here. And we see Christian, you know, some of these Christian musicians and different individuals saying, oh, I no longer believe the Bible. Okay, that's fine. Biblically speaking, you're now an apostate. Just that's what God would call you. You have turned from the truth to error. And so there's going to be a great, really the best translation, falling away. There's going to be a great falling away before the tribulation comes. People turning from previously held positions that at least they professed to believe. And I will leave it up to you to decide whether this is already going on or not. But you look at our country, and there's a lot of turning away. There's been a lot of that in the past couple of decades, turning away from the truth. So Paul says there's going to be a falling away, number one. And then he says, that's before the tribulation. And then he says, before it begins, also there's going to be this man who he refers to as the man of lawlessness. He will be revealed. Thessalonians, do you see the Antichrist right now ruling and reigning? No? Okay, then we're not in the tribulation. There can't be a tribulation without an Antichrist. That's why some people today, when they say these same things today, we're in the tribulation. How can we be in the tribulation when there's no Antichrist? There may be some world leaders out there that have the spirit of Antichrist, but the Antichrist has not come to power yet. He's not ruling over the nations. He has not entered into a covenant with Israel. Do you see any of those things happening? He has not been revealed yet. And so those things are going to happen before the tribulation begins. If those things have not happened, then very simply, we're not in the tribulation. And here's what else is going to happen. This is the best part. The church is going to be raptured. We are going to be removed before God's wrath comes upon this world. And I want to talk to you, just share a few things about this. This relates primarily to the church, not to Israel. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the rapture, but I have to talk about the rapture because that's the next great event on God's prophetic timetable for the church. So let's just look at this. This is why I believe the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture. Actually, there's a number of other reasons too, but I'm just going to boil it down to three reasons I believe this is what the Bible has to say. First of all, the church is mentioned seven times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You have seven letters to seven literal churches that existed at that time. Jesus addresses each one of these churches. Revelation 2 and 3. The church is mentioned, the church is on earth. But there's no mention of the church in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, which describe the seven-year tribulation that takes place on earth. So chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation is all about the tribulation. There's no mention of the church on earth. Why? Because we're with Jesus. That's why. Number two, I would say this. When talking about the rapture and the tribulation to the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have been saved by the blood of the Lamb because our faith is in Jesus. We're not appointed unto wrath. That's all wrath. We're not appointed unto eternal wrath in hell. We're not appointed under the wrath of the Lamb that's going to come upon the world in the tribulation. And that is what that period of time is also referred to as the time of God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Why would he send his bride through wrath when he has told his bride she is not appointed under wrath? And he has told us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not appointed under wrath. That time of wrath, a unique period of time where God's wrath will be displayed in dramatic and powerful ways. The church is not appointed to wrath. The church will be removed. And then I would also say Old Testament typology teaches a pre-trib rapture as well. You think about Enoch. He was raptured before the wrath of the flood came. Remember him in Genesis chapter 5? Enoch. He was translated or raptured right out of the earth, taken to be with the Lord. Before the flood came, the wrath of God's flood. He's a type of the church. In other words, he points forward to the church. And then, of course, you have Lot, who was removed before God's wrath came upon Sodom. In fact, the angels could not do anything until Lot left the city. He had to go first before they brought God's judgment out on Sodom. The righteous had to be removed prior to. There's other reasons why, but I can't get into all of it. But I believe the church will be raptured prior to the time of God's wrath, which leads me to the question, are you rapture ready? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not rapture ready. The Bible says he can come at any time, meaning it's imminent. It's imminent is what the Bible describes, right? Jesus could rapture us today. You know, it could happen before we leave church today. Wouldn't that be great? He's out of here. There's nothing that has to happen before he comes for us. It's in God's timing. It can happen at any time. And that's really what's meant by the word imminent. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, here's where you're at right now. You, if the rapture were to happen right now, you would be left behind. And you would have to endure what the Bible talks about in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. When he comes again, he is coming for his bride, those who are born again. Those who know Jesus, not just those who have heard about Jesus, not just those who listen to what the pastor says at church about Jesus, those that have a personal relationship through Jesus Christ by faith in his name. That's who he's coming for, his bride, his born-again church. So if you don't know Christ, you will not be a part of the rapture. Of course, you can change all of that today by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. We're going to give you the opportunity to do that, to trust in him. I would also encourage those of you who have trusted already. You know where you stand. You're a child of God. You trusted in Jesus. You're born again. But what I would encourage you to do is what Jesus said in Luke 19:13. He said very simply, occupy till I come. That means be busy doing what God has called you to do until he comes. Christian, if God came for the church today, where would he find you? Not physically speaking, where would he find you spiritually speaking? Where are you at right now? If Jesus comes today, is he going to find you occupying till he comes? Is he going to find you serving him with all of your heart? Or is he going to find you sitting on the sidelines next to the water boy? Are you in the game? Where are you? Sidelines or in the game? Are you serving the Lord? Or are you just kind of going through the motions? I mean, is he going to find you with a passion for him and for the things of God? Is he going to find you reaching out to the unsaved? This is just a question between you and God. You don't owe me an explanation. If Jesus came today, how would he find you? Listen, he can come. He may come. I hope he comes soon. We need to be occupying till he comes. So we see what the Apostle Paul says here. Now, notice verse 5, what he goes on to say. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back. Who's him? The man of lawlessness he just referred to. So that he may be revealed at the proper time. Something or someone is holding him back. Verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Wow. He's got a lot to say here. First of all, I like the fact that the Apostle Paul is not afraid to talk about prophecy. He's not afraid to talk about end times. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? There's some churches that won't talk about the book of Revelation. There's some churches that won't get into anything end times related. Why? If it's in the Bible, shouldn't we study it out and know what it has to say? I mean, why did he put the book of Revelation in the Bible? Did he put it in there just to confuse you? You might say, well, I feel confused sometimes. Listen, if it's in the Bible, you can understand it. That doesn't mean you just open it up and all of a sudden you know it perfectly. You have to apply diligence. You have to be a student of the word. You have to give yourself to it and read through it over and over. I'm amazed. I've been studying prophecy for 23 years. And the more I study it, the more I realize things that I didn't see before. There's just so much concerning end times that, you know, there's always more that you're learning. But God didn't put it in the word because you can't understand it. So I reject that perspective from some churches that we're just not going to talk about these things. Churches should be talking about these things. The Apostle Paul talked about these things. And then he talks about the restrainer. So he's talking about this man of lawlessness here. And he's talking about how someone is restraining him. And when that restraint is done, then he is going to be revealed. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer. There's been different, guesses that people have as to what or who the restrainer is. I'm not going to go through all that. You know, I'll give you a couple. Some people think it's human government is the restrainer. Really? Human government is restraining evil? There's a lot of human government that promotes evil. Some think it's the church that's restraining evil. And God does use us to restrain evil, but not to restrain the Antichrist. We're not restraining him. The only one who has the power to restrain this man who is to come and who is holding the floodgates back is the Lord himself. And in particular, the Holy Spirit. Notice in Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. It goes back, of course, to just before the flood there. The Holy Spirit was contending. The Holy Spirit was at work then. And it is the Holy Spirit who is holding this back, this man of lawlessness back. The Holy Spirit is going to remove us. We're going to be raptured to be with Jesus. And then he's going to kind of take his hands off the wheel, if you will. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. He's probably going to be a man who's already on the geopolitical stage. But he just hasn't come to the forefront yet. Maybe you could picture him behind the curtain. He's on the stage, but he hasn't come forward yet. Once the church is gone and the Holy Spirit removes his restraint, then the curtain opens up and out comes the man of lawlessness and he gains authority and he is given power. And when he comes, it'll be in the power of the devil. The devil will be working through him. Notice what Paul said here, doing all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, all sorts of evil that deceives those who are perishing. People will be deceived by this man. They will think he is the Son of God. They will think he is the Messiah. They will worship him. They will declare at the halfway point that he is God himself. And so many will perish and be led astray. And they perish, verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth. We don't want the truth. We don't want to know the truth. So you know what the Lord does? Verse 11, he sends a powerful delusion upon them so that they believe the lie that he is God, this Antichrist. In other words, you want him, you don't want me, I'll encourage you in that. And the Lord will actually sovereignly send a delusion upon those who choose the Antichrist. And so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And so the Holy Spirit, this is what he is doing. And the day is going to come where he removes that restraining influence. The church is already gone at this point. Out comes the Antichrist. He gains authority, and he will. We can't delve into all of these details here, because again, we're looking at Israel, not the Antichrist per se. But he will gain control over what scholars refer to as the revived Roman Empire. So you really need to read Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he saw a giant statue of metal. It was comprised of four different metals, and the flow of time begins at the top, and it goes down. And the first one was the head of gold, which represented him and his Babylonian empire. They represent four successive empires. The second one was the chest and the arms of silver, which represented the Medo-Persian empire, which supplanted the Babylonian empire. And then you had the stomach and the thighs of bronze, which represented the Greek empire led by Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world in, I think it was like 7 years. And then finally, you have the two legs of iron, which represents the Roman Empire, which was broken up into two legs, a western leg and an eastern leg. And then there's feet. And the feet are interesting because they're iron, but it's iron mixed with clay. It's the same empire, but it's a different form. It's a different phase. It's the Antichrist's empire, the feet with the 10 toes. There will be 10 kings that rule with Antichrist. It's the same empire as the fourth empire, but in a different form. That's why scholars call it the revived Roman Empire. And so the ancient boundaries of the Roman Empire will come back together again. That empire is not gone like the other ones were. It is dormant. It will be revived. And the Antichrist will initially gain control over that revived Roman Empire. At the halfway point, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but at the halfway point, is when he gains control over all the nations on earth. He will control all the nations for 3.5 years, but that's not until the halfway point. And so he comes to power when the restrainer removes his restraining influence. Now notice verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one, that's the Spirit, who now holds it back, will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. I need to clarify that phrase because there's people confused about taken out of the way. Taken out of the way doesn't mean he's going to be taken out of the world. The Holy Spirit is God. He is everywhere. How could he possibly be taken out of the world? He has created all things. There's no place where he is not present. He's not going to be taken out of the world. He's going to be taken out of the way. He's still going to be in the world. He's going to be taken out of the way so the Antichrist can be revealed, but he's still going to be working in the world. He's still going to be saving souls. Here's something people are confused about. They think if you miss the rapture, there's no chance for you to ever be saved again. That is not true. The Bible talks about in the book of Revelation, people being saved from every nation on earth. The greatest revival the world will ever see is yet to come. It'll happen in the tribulation period. But it will be in times of great difficulty, times of great stress. The worst time the world will ever see. That's what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. A time of unparalleled destruction. You're not going to want to be here for the tribulation. But the Holy Spirit will still be at work, number one. And the Holy Spirit will still be working on Israel. This is what people don't get. Israel is the reason a tribulation is coming. The reason this 7-year period of time is coming is not because God wants to punish the world. It's because he wants to save Israel. And it is a part of Israel, Israel in prophecy. Really, it goes back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Though that period of time that's talked about in that passage is all a part of Jewish prophecy. It doesn't mean that God's not concerned about the Gentiles. He is. He's going to save the Gentiles. But first and foremost, the purpose of the tribulation is to bring Israel to faith in her Messiah. That's why it's going to happen. That's why it's coming. He's going to bring Israel through the school of hard knocks. He's going to bring Israel through the fires. Some of you sitting out there right now know what that's like, right? Not all of you, but some of you, you didn't come to Jesus until you went through the fires, right? Some of you, that's your testimony, right? You had to go all the way down before you started looking up. You had to go through trials and adversity and difficulties and challenges because you weren't living for God when everything was going good. But when you were sent through the fires, when the bottom went out, when your husband left you, when you lost that job, when you got that health scare, that's when you began looking to Jesus. Sometimes God has to bring us through the fires to bring us to the end of ourselves. And that's what he's going to do with Israel. That's why this period of time is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to bring Jacob through trouble, but ultimately not to destroy Israel, because he wants to save Israel. God has a passion for souls. And if you want to follow God, you have to have a passion for souls too. Let me ask you, Christian, what are you doing to help people come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? I'm not saying you got to do it the same way other people do it. I'm not saying you got to do it the same way Billy Graham did it. Most of us aren't going to do it that way. But what gifts has he given you? How has he wired you? What's he calling you to do? And what are you doing so that the lost can be found? Listen, if we're not going to be about trying to win the lost to Christ, we might as well go to heaven, right? Because our work's done here then, right? We're called to be a light to those in the darkness, because God is still in the business of saving souls. And that's what the tribulation is really all about. It is about bringing, first and foremost, Israel to salvation in Messiah. We're going to look at that more next time. So, number one, we see after the rapture, Antichrist is revealed. Number two, okay, so the church is gone. We're raptured. The Holy Spirit removes his restraining influence. Out comes the man of sin. He gains power over the revived Roman Empire. Then he enters into a covenant with Israel. Turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. All right, he's going to enter into that covenant. By the way, that covenant is what officially begins the tribulation. It's not the rapture that begins the tribulation. The tribulation begins when Israel and the false Messiah enter into this treaty with one another. When the names are affixed to the document, then it begins. That's what triggers the tribulation period, is the signing of the covenant between Antichrist and Israel. Now look at what it's going to be like when this man, let's elaborate just a little bit more before we touch on that covenant, what it's going to be like when this man comes out onto the scene now. What is he going to be like? Verse 1, I watched, this is John, he's on the island of Patmos receiving the revelation from God. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures, this is in heaven, this is like an angelic being, one of them said in a loud voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, I should have a picture there in my PowerPoint of a seven-sealed scroll. There it is, all right? So this is what John the Apostle is seeing here. He's seeing this scroll. Now, in the Roman world, you would affix seven seals. These were made of wax. You would affix these to documents that were very important. And only somebody who had the proper authority would remove the seals. So John sees a seven-sealed scroll that Jesus is holding. Jesus, by the way, we see in the previous chapter, he's the only one who's able to open the seals. Nobody else is worthy, only the Lord Jesus. So he begins opening the seals, and every time he opens another seal, out comes another judgment. So there's seven seal judgments that begin the tribulation period. Obviously, we can't look at them all. We're just going to look at the first one because it pertains to the Antichrist. And the reason we're looking at the Antichrist is because he's going to enter into a covenant with Israel. So this is all tied together here. So let's take a look at this. The first horseman, it's the Antichrist. Some people get confused about this. They say, is it Jesus? Because when Jesus comes again, at the end of the tribulation, he's going to be riding on a white horse. Is this Jesus? No. Jesus is the one opening the scroll. He's the one pouring the judgment out on earth. The Antichrist is the first rider. In the chaos that will ensue after the rapture, the Antichrist will present himself as a savior to the world and as Mr. Fix-It. Can you imagine what's going to happen when the church is gone? I don't know how many people are truly born again across the globe, but every single one of them will be gone in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus comes again. Read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Read 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through the end if you want more details on what that's going to be like. It's all laid out there, all laid out in the scriptures. Let's just say tens of millions, okay? Tens of millions of people suddenly vanish into thin air. Do you think that's going to get the world's attention? Cars are going to be wrecked all over the highway. Hopefully planes won't go down, but that might happen too, right? You're not going to want a Christian pilot if you're unsaved. Chaos, utter chaos. Think about this world, how connected this world is. Anytime something happens, the whole world knows about it, right? The world will be in complete disarray. I believe a lot of people will say the aliens came to get us. That's fine. They can say whatever they want. I don't care. I'll be with Jesus. You come up with whatever reason you want. But there will be mass chaos. And then this man, then the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, removes his influence. This man comes out. He comes to the forefront. He's probably on the geopolitical stage, but he comes to the forefront. He says, I'll fix it all. Give me power. Give me authority. I'll fix everything. I'll bring peace to this world. And the world will say, we are so hungry for a leader. We don't have anyone to look to. We don't look to God, so we have to look to man. We will look to you, Antichrist. You be our Mr. Fix-It. Fix this mess. Here's all the power and authority. And he will gain control. So it's not Jesus. It's the Antichrist. Then John saw the Antichrist riding on a white horse, which was a symbol of triumph in the Roman world, thus symbolizing his triumphant rise to power. When a Roman general won a decisive, important military victory on the battlefield, he would come back to Rome, and he would ride on a white horse, and he would march down the streets of Rome. It was known as the triumphal entry or the triumphal procession. And behind him would be all of his captives that he had captured on the battlefield. They'd be behind him in chains, following him. He would make his way down the streets of Rome, and the people would laud him. They would praise him. They would burn incense to him. He would come in victory. And so the white horse is a symbol. It's a symbol from the Roman world that relates to triumph. That's why when Jesus comes again, he's riding a white horse, because he comes in triumph over all the nations to rule and reign. This guy, when he comes, will come in triumph as well, but it will only be for 7 years. That's it. That's the only fun he's going to get to have. 7 years. But he will come in triumph. Also, the Antichrist held a bow with no arrow, indicating his rise to power will be a bloodless one. What kind of a conqueror bent on conquest has a bow with no arrow? Who are you going to conquer if you don't have an arrow? The only reason you would not have an arrow is if you didn't need one, right? He's a conqueror, it says, but he has no arrow, which indicates to us that he will gain power and authority without having to shed blood initially. There's going to be a lot of blood shed later on. But his initial rise to power, it appears that it will be a bloodless coup. Also, he is wearing a crown, the Antichrist's crown. Now, this is an interesting thing here. In Greek, the word for crown is Stephanos. It's symbolic of his temporary reign and is a lesser crown than the one that Jesus will wear. It mentions Jesus wearing a crown in Revelation 19:12. The Greek word for Jesus' crown is diadema. You've got the Stephanos and the diadema. The Stephanos is a lesser crown. Oftentimes it was a laurel wreath that they would award to the victor of an athletic competition. That's what the Antichrist is wearing. Jesus wears the diadema. That's the crown of the king, the diadem, because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And when he comes again, it'll be to be the king of the entire world over all the nations. E, the Antichrist presents himself as a prince of peace, but he's actually a conqueror bent on conquest. That's what he is at his core. He's evil. He's a conqueror. He wants power. He wants authority. But he presents himself as a Messiah-like figure who's going to help the world, a prince of peace. He's a false prince of peace. He's a false Messiah. He's a false Savior. He's a false Christ. He's all of these things. Unfortunately, the world will just embrace him when he comes and will not realize what he truly is. He is not the real Christ. He is the false Christ. And then lastly, the Antichrist will likely be Jewish. Listen to what it says in Daniel 11:37, King James, concerning this man. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he'll declare himself to be God. That's at the halfway point. Now, I want to focus in on that very first phrase right there. He will not regard the God of his fathers. Who are the fathers? The patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are the fathers. He won't regard the God of whose fathers? His fathers. So if his fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does that make him? That makes him a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what it means to be a Jew, to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which of course makes sense because he will present himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people. And I believe initially they will welcome him as the Messiah. Remember, they're looking for the Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. They don't believe he came the first time. They believe he is still yet to come. I believe many of them, when this man, this false Christ comes, they will say, he is the true Messiah. He even has the lineage. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they will realize, many of them, halfway through, he's not the Messiah. He's a false Messiah. So this will be an age of deception. The age we're living in today, by the way, is an age of deception. How do we resist these things? How do we know what the truth is? Well, we get into this book right here. We do what the Bible says, and we be Bereans. Remember the Bereans from Acts chapter 17, I think it was? The Bereans, it says, were noble people because they got into the Word of God every day to search these things out to see whether these things were so. Be a Berean. Be in this book. This book is all you need. This book will shed light on all the things going on in our world today. If you don't want to be led astray, if you want to know truth, you want to cling to the truth, you want to be in the truth, you want to walk in the truth, you must be in this book right here. You must read this book and do what this book says. This is truth right here. Now, one last verse we need to consider before we wrap up. And that is Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27, all right? Church has been raptured. Restrainer has removed his restraining influence. Antichrist has come out. Antichrist has been given authority. Now, Israel says, he's our guy. We want to be in covenant with this guy. We want this guy's protection. We want him to keep us safe. So Israel and the Antichrist will enter into a covenant with one another. They're looking for protection from him. Notice Daniel 9:27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. That's 7 years, not 7 days. Some of your Bibles say weeks. It's weeks of years. You got to read through the context. You'll understand that. Not weeks of days. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. That's an interesting phrase. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. He'll confirm a covenant with many. Who's the many? In the context, the many is Israel. That's what the whole passage is about, Daniel 9. It's about Israel, not about the Gentiles. So he will enter into a covenant with Israel. Israel wants his protection. They enter into a covenant. As soon as the dotted line is signed, the tribulation begins. As soon as they say yes to the Antichrist, the tribulation begins. However, in the middle, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, where do sacrifices and offerings take place? You read through the Old Testament. Where would they offer up these animal sacrifices? At the temple. Is there currently a temple at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? What does this tell you? What does this tell you right here about the future? Will there be a temple? Will there be a Jewish temple there? Yes, there will be. We know that because it says he's going to put an end to the sacrifices. So they're going to build a new temple. Right at the Temple Mount, they wouldn't build it anywhere else. That's a holy mount. They would not build it anywhere else. Maybe as a part of the covenant, now I'm saying maybe, I'm just thinking here to myself out loud, maybe as a part of his covenant, he will give the Jewish people permission to rebuild a temple. Maybe he'll say something like, you can build your Jewish temple, but do not destroy the Dome of the Rock. You build your temple next to the Dome of the Rock. So maybe the authority to build this temple will come from the Antichrist himself. So they're going to build it. They're going to rebuild the third temple at the Temple Mount. By the way, they're ready for this. They've built everything. They've built everything and made everything that will be used in the temple. All of the garments that will be worn by the priests, they've made them. All of the implements that they will use to sacrifice the animals, they're already made. Israel would, if Israel had a temple right now on the Temple Mount, they would begin doing these things tomorrow. Everything is ready to go. They're just waiting for approval to do so, I guess you could say. They're waiting for that door to open up. But everything is set. The stage is already set. So halfway through, what's he going to do? He's going to stop it. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to say, enough with your sacrifices. And then what's he going to do? He's going to set up an abomination that causes desolation. We'll look at that next time. It's going to be a giant image of himself that can speak. It's not him. It's an image of him. The Greek word is ikon. It looks like him. It talks like him, but it's not really him. Boy, I wonder what that might be. You could use your imagination. The technology is already there, isn't it? The technology is already there for all of this to happen. He will set up an abomination of desolation. He will declare himself to be God. That's what Paul just said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will declare himself to be God. He will force everyone to worship him. And those who don't, he will persecute them to death. And he will begin a bloodthirsty persecution of the Jewish people at that point in the second half of the tribulation period. But it officially begins with the signing of the covenant between Israel and Antichrist. So the Lord is going to send in Israel through the fires. The time of Jacob's trouble is coming. But God does not do it to destroy Israel. God does it because he loves Israel. He has an everlasting love for Israel. And he wants Israel to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua. And they will come to know him through this period of time that they're going to go through. That's the whole point. That's what this is all about, is bringing Israel to the place where they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And this time they will mean it. You know, God never sends us through the fires to destroy us. He sends us through the fires to refine us. If he's sending you through the fires and through adversities and through difficulties today, he is not doing it to destroy you. He is doing it to refine you because he has more that he wants you to do. He has a bigger impact that he wants you to make. He's got to burn away the chaff. He's got to strengthen you in order that you will glorify him to a greater and greater extent. That is what God is always doing. It's called sanctification. He is sanctifying us, making us and molding us into his image. And oftentimes that comes through trials and difficulties because those are the very situations that cause us to go deeper and strengthen our faith. So if you're going through trials, if you're going through difficulties, don't lose heart. The Lord has a plan. And it's to make you into his image. That's his plan for Israel. So we're going to stop there for today. So we looked at the rapture. We looked at the restrainer, the Holy Spirit. We looked at the revealing of the Antichrist. And then the covenant that the Antichrist enters into with Israel, which officially begins the 7-year tribulation period. Next week, we're going to look at the halfway point. What happens 3.5 years into Daniel's 70th week? 3.5 years in. There are some extremely significant events. Obviously, we just touched on it. A big part of it here. But we're going to unpack all that's going to happen. And in particular, all that God is going to do with Israel. Bringing her to faith in Christ. It's going to be amazing. The revival that takes place among the Jewish people. Let's go to the Lord as we close now with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have a plan. You've got a plan for this world. You've got a plan for Israel to bring Israel to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've got a plan for our country. You've got a plan for our lives, our individual lives, each person here today. And your plans are good to give us a future and a hope. And your plans ultimately are to rescue us from the wrath that is to come. And we do pray, Lord, that that day would come soon, that day when you come for your bride to remove us before the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And Lord, my prayer is that if there's anyone listening right now, and I know there is, that has never put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they would consider the things of God very seriously, what the Bible has to say. Again, God's not giving you this information to scare you, but to prepare you for what is to come. And the only way to be prepared is to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If there's any doubt in your mind whether you have a right relationship with Jesus, you can settle that right now by asking him to be your Lord and Savior. By asking him to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you. He'll do that. He'll save you from all your sins. That's why he came, is to be our Savior. Call on his name. Call on him as Lord. And he will save. You're a believer here today, listen, the time is coming. We can tell by different events going on in the world that the time is coming soon. What are we doing? Are we occupying till he comes, as he said in Luke 19:13? Are you busy doing God's will or busy doing your will? Are you busy doing God's business or busy doing your business? Listen, if you need to recommit yourself to being focused on what he has called you to do, you can do that right now. You just go to Jesus. It's between you and him alone. And you recommit your heart. You recommit your way right now to him. You let him have the wheel. You let him direct your life and lead you and guide you. Jesus, we just thank you for this time. We give you all the honor and the glory. Thank you that you have a wonderful plan in store for the people of God and for Israel. Although there will be a great time of testing coming upon Israel, yet on the other side, there will be tremendous blessing. So we just thank you for the hope that is in the Word of God, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to come down for a word of prayer, we'd love to pray with you. If you want to know more about what the Bible says about trusting in Christ, we'd like to show you from the Word of God what it has to say. Let's do as the Lord leads now.